and we are ready. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're in verse 11, talking today about the Gentiles being brought into or being brought close. And Paul has definitely got two categories here, Jews and Gentiles, and he's going to build that difference and bring them together in Christ. So we'll try and get up through five or six verses tonight. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the believers and the Spirit of God that lives within them. We do ask that we may hear and understand, that we may be a people who stands firm in our time and our generation, that we are a light and a source of strength for people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Genesis, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says here, therefore, again, when we say therefore, that's referring to his conclusion of what he's just been talking about. And he's been talking about how we are in Christ and how we've got this new position, have this new standing, and it's something that God has done in our life. And now he says right here, therefore, remember. And what he's going to do, as we've seen in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he starts off very negative in verses 1, 2, and 3 about how you're in the world under bondage to the sin nature, under the control of Satan, and your only hope was to follow the ways of the world. But in that condition, God has brought you into Christ. So he starts off very negative as a whole for the Gentiles, but also says even the Jews were in that condition and have to be brought to God. Now he rewinds and comes back and says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, and now he's going to do the same thing almost, go back and compare to where you were as a Gentile outside of the Jewish covenants, and bring you back up and say, now you are here. And again, the context here, if we remember this, is Christ is seated in the heavenlies, which is the heavenly realms above, and we are on the earth below, and we were in bondage to the sin nature and everything here, but he has taken us and seated us with Christ. And this transference from the lowest position possible to the highest position is all done to us in Christ. So he's it's like a selling point. He's promoting, saying what a magnificent thing has taken place. So, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, and then he's going to list all the negative things that you have right here. And I want to talk about a few things here. There's several things going on in this verse that actually play off into a variety of other things. And one is I want to just talk very quickly about the Jews or the Jewish people. And Paul is not minimizing the Jewish people here. And I think one of the things, as we talk about on Monday nights, we talk about hermeneutics. One of the basic hermeneutic principles of interpreting Scripture is making sure you have rightly divided the Scriptures or divided the time periods. And some groups of Christians, and again, this is my opinion, they don't do that. They just read the whole Bible as if it's written to the church. And you're going to get confused. You have to have time periods. At least you've got to have an Old Testament and a New Testament. You've got to have the time with the Jews and the time with the Gentiles. And then what happens with the Jews in the future is then to be debated. Some say, well, the Jews have never really, they never fulfilled their duty and God just kind of rejected them and he's moved on and left them in the history. Others, like myself, say the Jews are still a people. They have got covenants. And I think as we look at this, this helps strengthen, I feel, my position with the Jewish people, that they were God's people, that they failed, just like every dispensation fails. And one of the things that we were talking about the other day when I talked with Steve Dace, we were talking about, is how even the church age, it's that dilemma right here, is that tension, is the church will fail. You understand? As Paul begins to, as we talk about the end of the church age, the church ends in failure. But yet Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, or the gates of hell will not prevail against it, indicating there's a victorious church. So there's this tension of the human institution failing, but God using it through history to achieve his purpose, and that there will be those that come through with him. For example, Israel failed. They were sent into captivity in Babylon, and the Roman came in and destroyed them. But even amongst those in Babylonian captivity, there was Jeremiah, there was Daniel, there was that remnant. Israel was still fulfilling their purpose, but yet as a whole, that they collapsed. And so I guess looking at the church, we realize that the church is going to continue to drift away and fail as an institution, But yet Jesus says, I will accomplish my purpose, and he will do what he said he's going to do through the church. Now, my point, what God said about the Jews, and we can say, well, they failed, he still has things that he's planning on doing with the Jews, and I think that is going to continue to happen in the future. And these verses right here definitely do not write off the Jews as, well, that was just an idea God had and it didn't work out, and so he's moved on. It writes us as, no, even I think telling us Christians how important the Jews are and what God did with the Jews and the covenants. Let's look at a few things. First of all, go to Psalm 147, the last psalm, not last psalm, but one of the last psalms. Psalm 147. And the Jews understood this. The pious Jews understood this, and they followed after this. Psalm 147. We won't read the whole psalm, but you can see there's things in there. God's talking, and they're praising God. I'm going to begin in verse 19. Psalm 147, verse 19. It says, he has revealed his word to Jacob. Now, that's very important. Because what we're talking about is a group of people beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then through the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, up through Moses, all the way through Israel history, coming through the kings, the prophets, all the way through. God has had, and again, there, I know in the framework book, somewhere in the back, in the bibliology about the study of the Bible, is God has had throughout, from this time here, he's had a voice. He's had a prophet running all the way through there, almost handing it off from one prophet to the other. And you can trace that through the Bible. Sometimes they're obscure names, but they are listed in there as being the one who recorded the days of Hezekiah. Well, that would be Isaiah. But others were there recording all the way through. So God continued to work all the way through Israel. He chose them for a purpose. Look right here, chapter 147, verse 19. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. Now, what's the point of that? Verse 20. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. And that is, again, that's scripture, but that is what the Jews understood. We have some. God has revealed something to us that the nations do not know. And again, we sometimes just, we think of Israel as being important stuff, but what was happening in Israel, and we're going to continue through this list, was not happening anywhere else, nor did it happen anywhere else. For example, the Shekinah glory coming in and dwelling in the tabernacle. Only Israel had a tabernacle, and only Israel had a tabernacle that God dwelt in. The Greeks, they had temples. Other religions had religions, or nations had religions, but they did not have the presence of God, which really puts us in a position where you have to admit the Jews were a special people. And again, they weren't special because of who they were. They were special because of what God chose to do with them. But still, you've got the whole Old Testament history, and it's recorded here because this was who God was speaking through. Paul knows that. And he's telling the Ephesians as he's writing this letter, he says, remember, listen, you've got to understand that you were separate from this. You were Gentiles, and you never had this. No matter what kind of government you had, no matter how prosperous your country was, no matter what temple you went to or worshiped what God, you did not have what Israel. And Israel says the same thing, or God says right here in Psalm 147, he has done this for no other nation. It is only the Jews that have this. And again, sometimes we water that down and we don't take it seriously. But Paul, that's what this chapter, this section is about, is how important the Jews were. And the good news is, after having identified the fact that the Gentiles, you aren't even close. You're not even invited. But in Christ, just like we said before, you're brought up here, and now you've got fellowship with that same union. But he's going to call it a little bit different. Now, let's go back here. I got a lot of verses we're going to look at here, and I'm not sure how long this will take us. Chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision. Now, again, that's a positive note on circumcision. And again, I've got the reference here. We could go back and read it, but we're not going to. But Genesis 17, I was thinking about reading it to you. But in Genesis 17, God establishes the sign of circumcision for the Jews with Abraham. And if they're going to be in this covenant, he makes a covenant with Abraham. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. they were going to be circumcised. It was a sign to them. It was a sign to God. And it separated them from the Gentiles. Sometimes the Gentiles, like the Greeks, who would be uncircumcised, we'll call them the Unzi, they were uncircumcised. They would try to stop that. They considered this barbaric. They did not agree with this. The Maccabean Revolt circled around that, or this was part of the deal of the Maccabean Revolt. The Greeks tried to stop this. They thought if they could stop the circumcision, if they could destroy the writings or the scriptures, they could put an end to the Jewish religion. And then they could bring them into the nations and wouldn't have to deal with the Jews. And it's amazing. God is trying to take these Jews and separate them. Even yet today, the Jews stand out in the earth as they stand out. It's like they're Jews. And they're the same Jews that we had 2,000 years ago, that we had 3,000 years ago, that we've had since the days of Abraham. These are the people. And it's in their culture, it's in their society that they are different. We are separate from the world, and God designed it that way. Well, sometimes the Gentiles would ridicule that, and they would try and snuff that out. They'd try and stop that. Come over here and be like us. Stop doing this barbaric circumcision thing. But realize, to the Jews, it goes the other way. It's like, yeah, you may not like the fact that we're different, but we're looking at you thinking, how pathetic. You're a Gentile. You don't have the covenants. You don't have the promises. You don't have the relationship with God that we have, and there's not a thing you can do about it except repent and become a Jew. Now realize what I just said. The only thing that the uncircumcised Gentiles could do, and that's called proselyting, they did that. Jesus criticized them about that because he says, you travel, and we could go look at this too in Matthew 23, I think it is. He says, you travel across earth and sea to get a convert, to proselytize somebody, to bring them in, and then you make them twice the child of hell that you are. In other words, the Jews were so messed up that they weren't even doing their job. But they were actively trying to bring these uncircumcised people, the Gentiles, into the Jewish circle. And they would do that by, you know, they'd have to be circumcised, they'd have to then follow the dietary laws, they'd have to then become basically Jewish, and then you could come as close as you could come, but you're still a Gentile, just a proselyte that has come to the Jews. Let's go back and look at this. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, and that sums it up, uncircumcised. Who used that term in the Old Testament? Do you remember someone used that term in the Old Testament to clarify who they were and who their enemy was not? David talking to Goliath. He says, you uncircumcised Philistine. Well, why are you making fun of his body parts? Well, No, uncircumcised means you are standing here alone. You are a big man that you've got no spiritual support. But I come at you in the name of the God of Israel. I come at you with everything from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Mosaic covenant, from all of my fathers, everything that Israel is and is going to be. I'm coming against you, an uncircumcised Philistine. Meaning you have no hope. I'm bringing all the arsenals of the Jews against you. And so again, this Paul is saying the same thing. And he's not using this in some kind of a poetic form. This is the truth. Remember that formerly, and talking to us, Gentiles, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, which means you are in the same position a Goliath was. You're outside the covenant. You're harmless. You have no hope. Called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Now there's a parenthesis here in the NIV, as Paul explains this, that done in the body by the hands of men, because you realize this is Paul, the champion of grace, and he's got again that tension right here, because this is a real issue. The Jews were circumcised, which means they've got a covenant with God. The Gentiles were uncircumcised, which means they're outside the covenant, which is a big deal. But now in the church age, this is now an artificial distinction. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute, and that's where you read in Galatians. That's why he says, now it's just something done by men. It means nothing. It is now just done. Well, let me read it again here. That done in the body by the hands of men. Go over to Philippians, and I'll show you another verse here. I think it's just a couple books over there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. And Paul, who again is the champion of the Pharisees, he's the champion of the Judaizers himself. We talked last night at Bible study about his heritage, his educational heritage, starting with Hillel, who was the one who began the Talmudic system. He was one of the leaders that helped establish the proper interpretation of the Jewish law in his mind, who was the grandfather, I can never spell this right, Gamaliel, there I just scribbled, Gamaliel, which was, you know, from the book of Acts, that was, again, another one of the great rabbis of all time, and that was Saul's teacher, or Paul's teacher. So Paul, the one who's writing this, is by no means uneducated, or is by no means, you know, drifting towards the Gentiles. He was trained in the line of the greatest of the rabbis, I mean, of all time. They still go back to these people. They still have their writings and what they said. So Gamaliel in Acts is not a fictional character. He is a legend in Jewish thought. And Paul, or named Saul then, of course, sat under him, was trained by him. Okay? I did mention this last night, too. Gamaliel, one of the things that he was interested in and different from some of the other rabbis was he was willing to go off and reach and work with the Gentiles because he saw in the Old Testament the need or the plan that God was going to reach the Gentiles. And the very purpose of the Jewish very purpose was to go to the Gentiles. And he would allow his students or require his students to read the Gentile writings. That's why Paul was familiar with all the writings of the Gentiles and could quote them and refer to them. But nonetheless, we're talking about Paul here, who obviously he persecuted the church. He believed in what he represented. But now in Philippians chapter 3, notice how he changes. And that's why we've got that parenthesis there in Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 3 of Philippians verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs. Now understand, dogs was a Jewish term for the Gentiles. Remember Jesus and the Phoenician woman? And she says, please cast this demon out. And he's walking by, and it's a whole object lesson there with his disciples. We've talked about that before. But he says, it's not right for me to throw the children's bread to the dogs. Meaning, he's talking the children's bread as the Jew. He's the bread of life. He came to the Jews. And he says, it's not right for me to throw their bread to the dogs, the Gentiles. And she says, a good answer. She says, well, even the dogs get the crumbs from the children's table. He says, you have great faith. And, of course, the whole point there is the Jews had rejected Jesus. The Jews, the children, had rejected the bread of life and had basically, just like a baby sitting on a little high chair, you've all seen this before, they just pushed the bread off on the floor. And the dog says, can I have this? And the woman says, hey, he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dog. She says, yeah, but I'll take the crumbs that the children pushed off their high chair. And he says, okay. And, of course, now he's teaching his disciples, we're going to the Gentiles. Well, notice what he called her. He called her a dog. And the Jews considered the Gentiles dogs. Well, now here is Paul. I just gave you his educational heritage here. Here is Paul says, watch out for those dogs. Well, who are that? Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. Now, that word right there, mutilators, is the way the Gentiles viewed circumcision. That's one of the reasons why the Maccabean revolt, the Greeks, wanted to stop this barbaric practice. Those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit, and who glory in Christ Jesus, and who are put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason to put confidence in the flesh. But understand right there, he's talking about he himself views circumcision now on this side of the cross in Christ as a dead ritual. It's no longer now what is circumcision in Paul's eyes as the apostle, after having come to Christ, because Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, and he's now in Christ. He says, it is now nothing more than mutilation of the flesh. It is nothing more. You are now a dog. You are now on the outside of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? The covenant was with Israel, and the Jews were in that covenant, but when Christ came and fulfilled that covenant, they had to move on into Christ, or else they would become the dogs outside, mispracticing those things. I could show you in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and in Jeremiah 4:4 and other places, that God was talking about even Moses. I should show this to you. But in Deuteronomy, even Moses says it's about circumcision of the heart. It's about setting aside your heart, about cleaning yourself in the heart. It's not physical. It's in the heart. Even Moses talked about that. So in Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, Jeremiah, they're saying the same thing. So Paul was not radical coming up with this great concept or this new, you know, unique concept. He was simply going back to Moses and Jeremiah, the law and the prophets, saying this is what he was talking about. It was a sign. And the Jews had reduced it to a ritual and had made a mistake. So again, what we have here, go back to Ephesians, please. What we have in this verse 11 is kind of a difficulty, and I'm making a bigger deal out of it than I maybe need to, is Paul is saying there is a distinction. He's telling the Gentiles, you used to be in the group that was not circumcised. You were in the group that was outside the plan of God. But that was in the old covenant. Now because they're in the church age, it's like, well, that doesn't really matter, but the point still remains. You are still separate from Israel. Do you understand what I'm saying? It used to be a big deal, but now that Christ has come, it's no longer a big deal. So let's read on. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember, now he's going to go back and start his point again, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, and he gives you a list, we're going to talk about these, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. He paints a very bleak picture. You're Gentiles and you've got no hope. You've got no direction. You've got no word from God. You've got no covenants. You've got no Christ. You have nothing. So let's look at this, please. Go to Romans chapter 3. I want to look at a few more things in Romans. We'll come back to here. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. And Paul never drops this. He never goes by Israel without saying, hey, we're not making fun of Israel. We're not saying they were nothing. And here he says again here in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. In fact, when he comes by Israel, he always seems like he stops and says, hey, they are important. They were key and they are key. They are called of God. Now, here we go, chapter 3, verse 2 of Romans. chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Notice what he said right here. What value is there in circumcision? Well, we would say, well, there's none. What value is there in being Jewish? Well, none. Paul says, much in every way. First of all, he says, they have been entrusted with the very words of God, or the very oracles of God. And oracles or words there means a revelation, something spoken. Not just a thought about God, but something that he has now spoken and breathed into them and revealed to them. Thus, from Abraham all the way up to the prophets, they have, and Paul says, first of all, why is it important to be with Israel? Why is it important to be in the group that's circumcised? Because this is the group that has the revelation that God has been breathing into the earth. So there he says it right there. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. And here Paul is saying, I'll begin in verse 1, again, showing you his heart. He loved the Jews, but was called to the Gentiles. He says in chapter 9, verse 1 of Romans, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms this in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He says, if I could do something, if I could somehow take the rejection upon myself, I would be willing if I could somehow impact my people. And of course, he wanted to do that, but he was called to the Gentiles. He goes on and says this, my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Then he begins to describe for the readers of the letter of Romans there in Rome who they are. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. That is a huge list. It's almost like a complete list, similar to what we see in Ephesians. And I want to just walk through those things very quickly. First of all, he says sonship. Theirs is, we see in Romans chapter 3, theirs is the word of God. God's word was given to them. Theirs is sonship. And if you go back to Exodus, a different place in the Old Testament, we could go back there and read it, or Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. Sonship, God says, you are my son. I have called you out of Egypt. You are mine. Again, sonship would refer to an inheritance. It goes along with the ideal of a protection, of being prosperous, of being looked after, of being favored. Israel was favored by God. So theirs is the sonship. The Greeks weren't sons. They were a Gentile nation. Egypt wasn't sons. They were a Gentile nation. But Israel, God says, I've chosen you. You are my son. You're the chosen son. You receive everything I've got. I'm going to give it to you. So Paul says here, theirs is the sonship. Look at the next thing. Where am I at? Theirs is the adoption of sons. And next, there's the divine glory. Now, if you would, please go to Exodus chapter 40. And again, I've referred to this, but I do like looking at these two verses, so I'm going to do it. Exodus chapter 40. Theirs was the divine glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've mentioned it already. What he's saying here is the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. God's presence is everywhere. You know, God, you gave us as you can't go high enough or low enough. You always find God. God's always there. But yet, Israel was unique. God manifested his presence in Israel. And he did it on two different occasions, per se, or in two different locations, if you want to say it that way. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, Moses has just set up the entire tabernacle, has built it exactly like God wants to, and basically what it is right now is just a tent. With the curtains and the furniture and everything's all in place, and him and Aaron are standing looking at it, and go, well, I think we did a pretty good job, you know. That's what God wanted. And this is what happens then. When they get done with the tabernacle, it's all set up. You know, you've seen and read about other pagan shrines. You know, they'll build something and they'll put a little idol there, have this little whatever shrine or temple for their god. And then they come and worship, try and make a big deal about it. I know this never happened. I'm not sure if any demon ever possessed it. I would assume so. But look at this. When they were all done, verse 34, then the cloud, not a cloud, but the cloud, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then it continues on there and says, in all the travels of Israel, the cloud would lift above and they would then begin to follow it. In other words, theirs, Israel, was the divine glory. This didn't happen in the temple of Zeus. This didn't happen down in some Egyptian shrine. This didn't happen anywhere in Babylon where God's presence would come in and then he would dwell there. He would stay there and he would move with them. He'd show them where to go. Theirs is the divine glory. The next thing, go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. You know what's going to happen here in this one. 1 Kings chapter 8, and of course now Solomon's going to build the temple, the same thing, except it's bigger, it's more glorious, it's got more lampstands, it's got more tables of showbread, it's still got the one Ark of the Covenant, one incense altar, one altar, but now this is all said and done, and Solomon is going to pray. Then 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, here we go. I'm going to read in verse 10. Now, they've done the same thing. They've set it all up. This is about 400 or 500 years later. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, that's the court where the lampstand, the showbread's at, the cloud, there it is again, the cloud, filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because the cloud, for the glory of the Lord, filled the temple. Then Solomon says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. Now, when I was in Israel, one of the things some of the Jews that I was talking with made a big deal about, a place for you to dwell forever. They, now again, as a Christian, I'm just throwing this in as extra here, just because I was surprised to hear it. Because as a Christian, we know that the glory left the temple. You know, when it went to Babylon. And then they came back and they rebuilt the temple. And ever since that time, there's been no glory there. But wait, remember, Jesus went to the temple, called it his Father's house. And then on the cross, the curtain was torn. It's like, well, and the way was made in the most holy place. And it's like, whoa. And then now when did the glory leave again? And as the Jews, the guys that I was talking with would explain it, they say, God's presence is here. He says throughout the Old Testament, I will always be here. My presence is here. Now, again, I don't want to get too strange and spiritual about that. But at the same time, the way they viewed it. I viewed it as a Christian. Well, God's glory is gone. Of course, we know it, the presence of God lives in us by his Spirit, and we have that. We are now the temple. It's clear in the New Testament. We are now the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's accurate. But yet, that doesn't have to nullify the fact that God is still, in a sense, in a more real sense, still present in Jerusalem. Now, again, I don't want to push that too far, but the verses that they were using are still right here in our Old Testament that we use as a Christian. It's like, I'll be there forever. This is my city, and I'm not leaving. I don't care if it's the Crusaders or the Muslims or whoever's here, this is my city. And the Jews, that's what the Jews say. They say, this is where God's at. That's why we want to be here, because God's presence is still here. Again, do with that what you want to. That doesn't nullify Christian faith or anything, but it is interesting that they are pursuing something. And it was interesting, and I tended to kind of like, that's an interesting point. But nonetheless, in Solomon's day, the glory came into the temple. And so the Jews are the only nation to have the Word of God. We saw that in Psalms 147. They're the only, no other nation has the Word of God. They're the only nation to be called sons. They're the only nation to have twice the glory of God come and dwell in their tabernacle, then in their temple, and say, I'm going to be here forever. I am here. This is my land. This is my people. This is my place. And so Paul says here in Romans, he says, theirs is the glory. Let's go back to Romans. Some other things that they have. Again, I know this is maybe redundant, but for me, when you get this list out here, it makes me step back and go, whoa, the Jews. Not so much because they're Jews, but it's like, whoa. They don't just have a lot of stories in the Old Testament. God gave them the Word. They wrote the Old Testament. Now, you do know that every book in the Bible was written by a Jew except for the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written by Luke, a Gentile. Otherwise, name them, they're all Jews, unless you go back into Genesis, and then you got some Gentiles there that are writing, you know, when I talk about the Toledot formula, this is the account of Noah, this is the account of, well, then Jake would be Jewish, but, you know, they may have accounts written by some guys, Enoch, and some guys before the Jews came around, but otherwise, that was even edited by Moses all the way up through until Revelation was all written by Jewish people. So again, when it says, theirs is the Word, yeah, they used to have the Word of God. No, this is what they had. This was their Word. I mean, we're still in a continuum. We're still connected with it. Theirs was the Word. Theirs was the sonship. Theirs was the glory. We go on in Romans chapter 9. Let me find this place quick. Romans 9. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory. There's the covenants. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to look up and read the covenants for you. But it says, there's this, the covenants. Well, what? It's plural. What covenants? And again, you know this. Covenants. There's three basic covenants that we've got right here. We call them the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, or if you would, the Mosaic. Again, that's another idea there. And then the Davidic. So the Abrahamic covenant, where God comes down and he gives him, even as he's giving the land of Palestine, promise him he's going to be a nation. God didn't do that with any other nation. Come and say, I'm going to make you into a great... Now, God, again, as you look at history, he's the God of all people. You hear that in the sermon at the Areopagus there in Athens. He says, you know, God is with us all, and God can be found anywhere. That general revelation. But the special revelation, coming to a man and says, I will take you and make you the father of many nations, and I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and you're going to bless all the Gentile nations. And again, realize the purpose, and you can never escape this right here. The purpose for the Jews is to go back and chase down the nations. The nations that went astray, the nations that left. God says, Jews, and brings them in, and they've got one purpose. Well, you know, many facets of it, but their purpose is to now go out and get the Gentile nations. I mean, it's not like, well, they're dogs. Yeah, they're dogs because they don't have your truth. You need to get out there and communicate with them. And the whole purpose for the Jews was God's vehicle to go out and get the nations. Now watch, when the Jews failed in a temporary sense, they will be back, I think. I think Paul teaches that. They are replaced by, guess what? The church, that's us, the called out ones of the Gentile nations, including the Jews, that's where Paul's heading here. What were they supposed to do? What did God, Jesus tell them to do? Get out to the nations. I mean, the Jews weren't doing it. That's what you're supposed to do. Get out there and get to the nations. And remember, in my eschatology, the church is raptured, and we go into the tribulation, and 144,000 Jews are sealed. And guess what they do? They go out into the nations, and you have a great multitude from every tribe, language, and standing in front of the throne of God. So this whole purpose here is not to judge the nations. but to go out and provide a vehicle to communicate to the nations. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and even in Revelation. So, these covenants, though, Abraham was a covenant of becoming a nation. And then you're going to have the Mosaic covenant that you can see there in Exodus. And I've got the verses written down. We can go back and read that. Where God comes out and makes a covenant. He comes down on the mountain. He talks to Moses. And he has the people prepare themselves. And he signs a covenant with blood with these people of Israel. He didn't do that with any other nation. Come down and talk to them. Carve out some laws and give it to them. Here, I want you to follow these laws. And then finally, you've got the Davidic covenant. And we can look that up in Psalms or in 2 Samuel, where God chooses David and says, I will be with you and your descendants, and when they disobey, I will punish them, but you will have a man on the throne forever. And so these three things right here are, again, Israel's been set aside, but these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, is an ongoing covenant. And that's clear in the book of Abraham, or Galatians, where Paul talks about Abraham. Mosaic covenant is a little unique because it's a temporary law to get them to a certain point that's passed away. But the Davidic law, that includes Jesus Christ and who he is. So we go on back to Romans. We got this so far. Adoption of son, the divine glory, the covenants, plural, the receiving of the law, which would include all the things that went along with that as far as the Levitical priesthood. The temple worship. Now, we mentioned the temple already, but that temple worship includes the priesthood. It involves all the sacrifices. It involves, in a sense, and we've talked about this before, it involves all the communication that God gave them through that worship system. We have the New Testament now. They had the temple worship, and every ritual they did was like a verse in the New Testament as far as communicating. And then it goes on, and the promises. Again, the promises is plural. I missed some things here. Promises. But those promises are probably referring to all the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's going to do this and going to do this. All of them being, in a sense, unconditional. Now, you understand what I say when I say unconditional covenants or promises? I mean, God says, I am going to do this. Not if you do this, I'll do that. That's what makes the Mosaic covenant a little bit different. Because God says, if you do this, I'll do that. And when they failed, he judged them, and the covenant's over, in a sense. They lost it. But the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, those promises that were included in there, the promises that's plural, those were promises. I am going to do this. And then it continues there. There's after the promises, the receiving of all the promises. There's the patriarchs, and there's comes trace the human ancestry of Christ. And we go on. Let's go over to Ephesians quickly and see if we can get somewhere here. My reason for saying all this, and look at what he's going to read right here, is to say again, the Jews were important. And while all this is going on in history, where are the Gentile nations? Paul says, you're outside of it. Here we go. We're in chapter 2, verse 12 now. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, meaning you weren't even saved yet, excluded from citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope. Now, I could show you verses in the book of Acts that I've got written down that I wanted to, Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 26, that when Paul stands up and teaches or preaches or testifies, he refers to the hope of Israel and the resurrection from the dead. In other words, when it says, separated without hope, that means you have nothing here. But that hope that he's referring to has a direct connection to resurrection, which means life everlasting. It means God's got you covered. You're going to live forever with him. But the Gentiles were without Israel's hope. All this was leading to an eternal relationship that would ultimately result in resurrection. But Gentiles, doesn't matter where you go, no matter what your society is, your culture, your business, your temple, you have no resurrection except resurrection for judgment. So right here, without hope and without God in the world. Now that is one of the scariest verses, I think, in the Bible. Watch this. If you know what the world is, yeah, well, it's not so bad. We got a Hy-Vee grocery store. We've got a shopping mall. We've got a lot of, you know, good things to do, a lot of friends. The world's a great place. When you understand the word cosmos, and we've talked about that before, everything is in rebellion towards God, and it is leading away from God, everything in the world. And so here you are. You find yourself as a Gentile. If you do not have this, this is the hope. The reason he gave this was not to make them legalistic, bound up, but provide revelation, relationship, his presence, his promises and guarantees, and the hope of resurrection. But if you are outside of this citizenship with Israel, then you are a Gentile. And uncircumcision means a lot. It means you have no right to any of this. You are in this world that is in rebellion towards God, the cosmos, that's going away from God. You are without hope, no resurrection, no light, no direction, and you're without God. Now, I can't imagine anything scarier than being in a system that's in rebellion towards God, and God is completely stepped out of it. You have no God. You have no direction. And that is again, the negative description of who we were. Verse 13. Paul just leaves you hanging right there. I mean, this is who you are. If you do not want Christ, that's who you are. But in verse 13, but now, in Christ, again, we've been talking about in Christ since the beginning of chapter 1, that place up here, the highest place you can get in the heavenlies. But now, in Christ, Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now, right here when it says, you who were once far away, go to Acts very quickly. I'll show you just a verse in Acts, please. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. I should go to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6. I could go there. We went through Isaiah. Or 57, verse 19. And it talks about the distant islands that are far away, or those who are far away. The term far away is an Old Testament term or Old Testament reference to the Gentiles. Not just physically or geographically far away from Israel, that would be included, but far away from any kind of hope. They are far away from where God's going. So when he says right there, far away, that is, again, a reference to the Gentiles. I'm in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, and you know this little sermon here that we're going to read. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter replied after his sermon on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. The promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And again, don't get too charismatic with that. That includes the charismatic message if you want to do that in the proper way, but it includes a lot more. The promise of the Holy Spirit is your ticket into Christ. Okay? The presence of the Holy Spirit is not just some, you know, phenomenal thing happening. It is now sonship. You've now been cleansed. You've been now born again. You've been brought into Christ. Here it is again. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, Jews, and your children, generations to come, and for all who are far off. And that's key word, Gentiles. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter had been trained by Jesus. He'd understood the lesson of the woman of Phoenicia. He understood the graduation message at the ceremony at Caesarea Philippi, that the gates of Hades, they're going to build the church right on the gates of Hades in all the different Gentile cultures. And he says, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you standing right here, Jews, for all your children who are to come after you, and for all who are far off. This message is for the whole world. And this changed this whole thing right here. This was now no longer just for Israel. To get into this, if you're a Gentile, uncircumcised, you would have to get circumcised, follow the Jewish law, and you could come over here and have a certain part of this. But Peter says right here, this is for you, this is for your children, this is for the Gentiles all around the world for all time. This promise is now available. Let's go back to Ephesians. But now in Christ, you who once were far away. That does not mean you are living sinful lives, although you can make the application if you wanted to. Context is saying, you Gentiles who were considered far away, both geographically and spiritually, have been brought near. Yes, how were we brought near? You got circumcised. You started following the law of Moses. No, you were brought near through the blood of Christ. And that's Ephesians chapter 1 starts talking about this. All of a sudden, what is our ticket? What is our ticket from this despair on the earth to the heavenlies? The blood of Christ. Once again, it's a theme throughout the Bible. Then verse 14, for he himself, Jesus Christ, the Greek meaning here when it says for he, it means he and no other, for he himself is our peace. Now in chapter or verse 15, it's going to say, thus making peace. And then in verse 17, he came and preached peace. So notice right here, we're coming up with these next verses next week. We're going to go next week. It's going to say, he is making peace, he is preaching peace or preached peace. But now, first of all, verse 14, for he himself and no other, in the Greek, is our peace. They're this peace. Now again, peace, what is the peace? Now this is going to surprise you if you are paying attention. Peace is reconciled to God. We know what reconciliation is. We've been brought back in line with God. And indeed, that's a theme of the New Testament, and it's not too far from the thought here. For he is our peace. Again, we're down here on the earth, and we've been brought up here to Christ. And once you're in Christ, Christ is our peace with God. That's not surprising, right? We have peace with God because we are in Christ, so Christ is our peace. But this peace is then twofold. Because as we read this, this is, again, keep your eyes open and read this. This is not talking about peace with God. This is talking about peace with the Jews. This is now talking about harmony with the Jews. You say, well, why would we want that? Well, did you miss these verses right here? They've got everything. They've got sonship. They've got the covenant. They've got the presence. And now you have, well, let's just read it and see what it says. For he himself and no other is our peace. He is the peace who has made the, now here it is, made the two one. The two, what? The two what? Made the two one. Well, the two that we've been, what have we been talking about? The circumcised and the uncircumcised. He's made the two one. What, you mean we're all Jews? Well, let's read on. He's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, we're coming back to that, by abolishing in his flesh, here's a theme that comes up in Colossians, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself, he is our peace, in himself, his purpose was to create in himself, listen, one new man out of the two. So in Paul's mind, down here on earth, you've got two people. You've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. You've got the circumcised and the uncircumcised. You've got those with God and hope in the world and those without God and no hope in the world. But out of these two, he's made peace. There's a wall, a dividing wall of hostility. We're going to try and talk about that quick before we leave tonight. But now in Christ, he's made a third person, a third man. In Paul's mind, in the Old Testament, there was Jews and there was Gentiles. But now in Christ, there's Jews, there's Gentiles, but there's this new man, we'll just call them the Christian or the believer or whatever you want to call it. It's the new man. Read this again. See if you can follow this now as I read this. For he himself and no other is our peace in Christ, who has made the two, one, two. He's made the two, one. Now realize that that has to mean three, you see, because there are still Jews, there's still Gentiles, but there's this third group now. Do you understand? Before, there was Jews, and the Gentile could become a Jew, in a sense of joining them and being circumcised, going through all the religious laws. And everything. Boom, they could come here, and you had which group you want to be in. But now, in Christ, he's made the two, he's made one, and it's called a new man. Now, that doesn't mean these have been nullified, otherwise that'd mean everybody's in Christ. Of course, not everybody's in Christ. They're still in these groups right here. Now, again, we've got in another way of looking at it, we've got believers and unbelievers. These would be the unbelievers, and these would be the believers. That's another way of looking at it. But Paul's talking now about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. We'll pick this up next week, but I want to do this very quickly. The dividing wall of hostility. I'll just maybe... Sure, this is a big deal right here. Destroy the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Here's the question. What is that barrier? What is that dividing wall of hostility? It has to do with the law. And maybe it's just simply the law was destroyed. We can pick this up next week. That's one option. And they've all, again, like I said last night in Bible study, there's only one correct interpretation. And I didn't say this last night, we'll have to say it next week. Unless you get into books like John. When John uses, in a sense, on purpose, words that have double meanings. Like, for example, he'll say light, and it may mean two things. But that's again, the intention of the writer. He's using a word to say two things. Again, that's not saying there's two meanings. That's saying the author intended, his thought was, I'm saying two things. You understand what I'm saying? And we'll talk about that again. But here again, this wall, this dividing wall of hostility, could be the law of Moses, which then explains Peter's vision, get up and eat, and this is it's all taken away. So now the Jews have nothing there to keep them from the Gentiles. It could mean, and again, we got to go read some more verses here, You know how Christ ascended into heaven and took captivity with him? There is some thinking in different groups throughout church history that there was this barrier, a spiritual barrier, that you couldn't get up here. And again, that does make sense. Again, I'm not selling this, but just suggesting it, because when they would die, they'd always go to the underworld. And then when Christ died, boom, the way was made open. Thus, the curtain was torn. So that it could be. So again, there's this dividing wall. I don't know what to write right here. Dividing wall. Spiritual. The dimension that was we couldn't penetrate. Another thing that's interesting is now we're talking about the temple. And in the temple courts, I got to get some more stuff ready for you here. In the temple courts, if you look in the framework book in the back there, there's the temple. You got the whole temple, Solomon's temple right here. There was the courts, different the courts of the women and all these courts here. There's the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles go. And they could not cross in here. You were a proselyte, you became a Jew. Welcome, come on in here. But you just couldn't come stumbling in here in the other courts where the Jews could go. And there was a sign. Josephus writes about a sign right there that says, do not cross here, and if you do, your fate is in your own hands because you will die. And that's what I can tell you the exact quote here in just a moment next week. But since that time, they have found two stones, and here's one of them right here, from the temple with the inscription on it. It's a warning to trespassers, and this is what it says. No foreigner, which means no Gentiles, is to go beyond this balustrade or this and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. It's a classy way of saying it. You'll have no one else to blame for your death, which will follow. So you cross right here. It was a stone. Josephus says it was right here on the wall. So the Gentiles could come in here, they could celebrate, be part of the Jewish culture. But hey, you cross this, it's your own fault that you died, because you will die for crossing here. Now, if you remember real quickly, Paul got arrested because the accusation of him when he went to Jerusalem, he went to the temple, they accused him of bringing with him, because he could go into the temple courts, of bringing some Gentiles, that they saw him hanging out here with some Gentiles that came along with him, that they said that he brought him into here, and the whole place went berserk, and they're getting ready to kill Paul. Now, we'll pick that up next week, but that dividing wall of hostility may refer to this right here, because there was animosity. The Jews were here, and you couldn't come in here. But that's been removed. It may apply to all of these things together. The temple curtain being torn, the law was removed. There may have been a spiritual barrier here, but now, this in the temple right here, this whole barrier here is gone, and the two have become one. And again, the hostility is this. If a Gentile crossing here, the Jews would kill him. You could not just come over here. We will kill you. You can't come here. You're not us. And stay where you belong. Well, that wall has been removed, and in Christ, the Jews and Christians come together, and they are a new man. They're neither Jew, Paul says, nor Gentile, but they're one in Christ. So that's kind of where Paul's heading right here, talking about how low we were, but how high we are. And again, even the Jews have been elevated because of it. I'll pray, and then we're dismissed. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. And ask again that we may understand it and find application for our lives. We thank you for the Spirit who leads and guides each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Good. Was it good? any questions or thoughts? Tony's got snacks, right, Tony? That's what they came for. Oh.